Well, we have a very special privilege this morning as we welcome Kelvin Cochran to come and speak to us. You see on the front of the bulletin there, our pastor's written how he and Billy and myself went down about 2 months ago now to a meeting of pastors in Atlanta and heard from some legislators and groups that are representing biblical values. But the highlight of the day was hearing from Kelvin Cochran and what he had to say. And we just thought that it would be a great idea to have him come and speak to us. He's already spoken to our men at our prayer breakfast this morning. We really appreciated what he had to say there, and we're looking forward to what he has to say now. And I'm just going to tell you a little bit about him, and then we're going to have him come and speak. But Kelvin Cochran is the former fire chief of the city of Atlanta. You may have heard his story and the events surrounding that a little over a year ago, I think it was now. He started his career as a firefighter in his native city of Shreveport, Louisiana, and eventually became the fire chief of the Shreveport Fire Department in 1999. In January of 2008, he was appointed the fire chief of the City of Atlanta Fire Rescue Department, and in 2009 was appointed as the United States Fire Administrator by President Obama. In 2010, he was reappointed by the mayor of Atlanta, Kasim Reed, as the fire chief of the City of Atlanta Fire Rescue Department. He currently serves as the Chief Strategic Officer, Chief Operating Officer of Elizabeth Baptist Church in Atlanta. That's a multi-site, multi-campus church in across the Atlanta area. He holds a bachelor's degree in organizational management, a master's degree in industrial and organizational psychology, and he's currently pursuing a doctorate in interdisciplinary leadership from Creighton University. His wife, Carolyn, of 33 years, is here with us this morning. We're honored to have you with us, Ms. Cochran. We're glad you could come up. They have three children and one granddaughter. And Brother Kelvin, we have been looking forward to this for several weeks now here at our church, and we are honored to have you come. And so you come down and share in Pleasant Valley South. Let's welcome Kelvin Cochran.
As I was enjoying the worship this morning, this familiar song came to me, and I thought it's very appropriate that I start off with these words. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know it's the spirit of the Lord. And now that I have this view, I can really say this next part with some real evidence. There is a sweet expression on each face, and I know it's the presence of the Lord. To Pastor May, to your wonderful wife, and to this wonderful congregation here at Pleasant Valley South Baptist Church, to the host that has really accommodated my visit here today, Pastor Billy, thank you so much for your hospitality, and to the men who shared this morning, thank you for your fellowship, your brotherhood, and your hospitality. I bring you greetings from the Elizabeth Baptist Church and our pastor, Dr. Craig L. Oliver, Sr., and I'm honored to greet you on behalf of my precious wife, Carolyn, who is here with me, our three children, and our granddaughter. Would you stand with me as I get you to share with me in a couple of, I believe, Baptist protocols? I want to share with you from a scripture that really is the foundation to the message this morning. And then pray, and then if you will, after that, you can be seated. The scripture reading, or the scripture passage that's best suited for the message this morning comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Dear God, our Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for another day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we thank you for blessing us to be citizens of the United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, a nation founded on the principles that you established in your holy word. We thank you, dear God, that you've blessed us to be children of God, your children, and that you have seen fit to allow us to be in your house to worship you on another occasion. We lift up this worship occasion before you, dear God, and pray that you will be glorified. And I pray this morning, dear God, that as I stand before my brothers and sisters in Christ, that they will see you in me and that they will hear you when I speak, and that you will be glorified and they will be encouraged. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters, and you may be seated. The message I want to share with you this morning comes from a theme that has a subtopic. The theme of the message is the blessings of sufferings. The blessings of sufferings. And the subtopic is a real life application in real time. The blessings of sufferings, a real life application in real time. There's an ever increasing assault, attack, and threat on freedom of religion and freedom of speech in our beloved United States of America today. And my story, brothers and sisters, sadly is one of a growing list of many where a government entity and special interest groups have imposed adverse consequences on another American for publicly proclaiming a position of faith based upon biblical truth that is not consistent with popular culture or the shifting pluralisms of political correctness. Americans today are having to choose between living out their faith and keeping their jobs in our beloved nation that was founded on faith. And as such, there is a significant need for the body of Christ to rise to unprecedented levels of unity and solidarity regarding religious liberty in the United States of America. Our divisions as the body of Christ by religious, denominational standards and secular standards of Republicans and Democrats and liberals and conservatives, all these divisions that we have in our culture as the body of Christ has diluted our collective power as the body of Christ. And we are losing the battle for the moral high ground in the United States of America in our divided state. As a firefighter, I have lived a very public life. My life in public service, though, became highly publicized during the week of Thanksgiving 2014 as a result of my 30-day suspension without pay and subsequent termination from employment after 34 years of faithful service in the fire and emergency services industry. 7 of those years served as fire chief of the city of Atlanta, city where I live and that I love, under the leadership of the Honorable Mayor Kasim Reed, whom I still honor and respect in the Lord. This adverse action came against me as a result of a book that I wrote on my own time and self-published for a Christian men's Bible study. The book is called Who Told You That You Were Naked? And I was blessed to share an overview of the book this morning with the men at the prayer breakfast. As I reflected back over my life during the weeks that followed my termination, I began to realize that God had been preparing me for this fiery trial my entire life. I have come to the realization that the Christian walk of faith is comprised of a series of level plains, mountain climbs, and valleys, and that sufferings are an inherent and necessary component of fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. When I was fire chief in Shreveport, Louisiana, in the early 2000s, I began to experience a series of personal and professional challenges in my walk with God, And I began to seek God for answers as to why I was going through what I was going through in so many things. Suffering sometimes, brothers and sisters, come sequentially. You have suffering, you have a period of peace and calm, and then here comes another suffering. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, sufferings come simultaneously, two or three or more at the same time. And that's what I was experiencing in around 2000 when I was fire chief in Shreveport, Louisiana. And so God led me to do a word study on the word sufferings in Scripture. As I was seeking Him for answers, He said, I've already given you the answers in my word. And so I searched the Scriptures and I found out that when we see words in the Bible like afflictions, trials, tribulations, tests, trouble, persecution, and chastisement, they all fall under the heading of sufferings. They are all sufferings. And then I looked at men and women in the Scripture that had experienced sufferings and really discovered that there's essentially two categories of sufferings. There are self-inflicted sufferings. Those are the trials, tribulations, tests, trouble, persecution, chastisement, and afflictions that we bring on ourselves. And then there are God-allowed sufferings. Those are sufferings that has nothing to do with what you have done, but that God has chosen you to endure one of those types of sufferings for His glory. As I looked at my life after God showed me what those means, I discovered that throughout our lives, all believers experience one form of suffering or another. And there are times in my own life, when I looked at mine, most of the sufferings out of those two categories in my own personal walk with God fall in the self-inflicted suffering category. Most of the sufferings I experienced in my life, can I just be honest with you? I brought them on myself. Anybody besides me with that testimony? All right, thank you. That really takes a load off of me to know that I'm not the only one in the room with that testimony. There were times in my life, brothers and sisters, where God would tell me, that's the last time I'm going to let you get away with that. And I would end up doing whatever that was again. And I had a whole new appreciation for the Scripture that says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God, in His loving nature, uses a form of suffering called chastisement to give us a Heavenly Father spanking to bring us back in alignment with His perfect will and plan for my life. The self-inflicted sufferings that I've experienced all of my life and up to this point gave me a first-hand example of the blessing of God in self-inflicted sufferings. But there's another suffering called God-allowed suffering that is different from self-inflicted suffering. With self-inflicted suffering, when we get to the point of chastisement, we bear it knowing that God gave us plenty of opportunity to escape and to do obedience as He was trying to get us to do before we brought the consequences on ourselves. And so we endure the sufferings of self-inflicted sufferings, knowing that were it not for the grace of God, things could be a whole lot worse. So we willingly carry the weight of self-inflicted sufferings. With God-allowed suffering, this is why this is so important in this part of my testimony. When we realize that what we're going through is not because of God chastising us for what we have done, it makes the journey of sufferings a whole lot easier to bear. And I can tell you firsthand, brothers and sisters, after knowing what it's like to carry the weight of the consequences of self-inflicted sufferings, to know that this fiery trial that I'm experiencing right now has nothing to do with God punishing me is a completely different experience than before. His yoke is easy. His burdens are light. I'm experiencing a highly publicized God-allowed suffering. And God has assured me that I'm in pretty good company. Remember the story of Job in the Bible? Job is a good example of God-allowed suffering. Remember the life of Joseph. Periods throughout his life, he experienced God-allowed suffering. Remember Esther? Esther is another good example in Scripture of God-allowed suffering. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego are great examples of God-allowed suffering. Their friend Daniel, great examples of God-allowed suffering. And the ultimate example of God-allowed suffering is Jesus Christ, our Savior, who God allowed him to suffer Calvary so that we can have salvation and enter into this blessed family of God that we have been privileged to be in. The blessing behind God showing us testimonies of what he does and God allows sufferings in Scripture is, brothers and sisters, when we begin to experience our own, we don't have to wait till it's over to begin to rejoice knowing how the outcome is going to be. So God has prepared me for what I'm going through my entire life. So there are five things I want to share with you that can strengthen and encourage you when your day of public persecution comes for making a stand for Jesus Christ. Did you notice I didn't say if your day comes? When your day comes. Children, be prepared. It's coming to children. It's already happening. Youth, be prepared. The day is coming where you're going to have to make a stand. Do you really believe the Word of God is truth and infallible? Or do you believe the worldly standards? Young adults are experiencing on a significant level. Grown-ups, be prepared. All of our day, if it not has already come, it is coming. If you didn't pass the test the first time, do not despair. You're going to get another test. The day is coming. All of us are going to have to make a choice as to whether we believe in this great gospel, which is the power of God, or whether we're going to bow down to the worldly secular standards. So here are the five things that are important. The first one is, when your day comes, you've got to realize at that moment, God has prepared you for that moment. God has prepared you for it. If he had not taken personal responsibility of preparing you for it, he would not allow you to experience that great test. He never allows his children to take a test that he hadn't prepared them for. Be encouraged that God has prepared you for it. The second thing is the hardest of the five, and that there are worldly consequences for standing for biblical truths and standing for Christ. There are worldly consequences for standing for biblical truth and standing for Christ. I'm going to give you number three because I got to tie number three back into number two. Number three is, there are kingdom consequences for standing for biblical truth and standing for Christ. There are kingdom consequences for standing for biblical truth and standing for Christ. And the kingdom consequences are always greater than the worldly consequences. If I wasn't trying to keep my composure up here, I would be shouting right there. So let me go back to number two. There are worldly consequences for standing for biblical truth. About a year ago, about 25 Egyptian Christians are a public testimony that there are worldly consequences when ISIS told them to reject their faith in Christ or they were going to be beheaded. They chose not to reject their faith in Christ and their heads were cut off. A few months after that, in villages in Afghanistan, Taliban soldiers were going through villages in Afghanistan where Christian families were known to live. When they found a Christian family, they gathered them all in the same room and they'd look the mom and dad in the face and tell the mom and dad, if you reject your faith in Jesus Christ, your children get to live. If you choose not to reject your faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to kill your children right in front of you. There's not a single case that is known where a Afghanistan Christian family, even under the threat of their death of their precious children, rejected their faith in Jesus Christ, and their children were killed right in front of them. A few months after that, in North Africa, on a college campus where Muslim and Christian students were known to attend, a radical group of Islamists stormed the college campus, separated the Muslim students from the Christian students. College kids told the college Christians, "We're going to kill you except you reject your faith in Jesus Christ." 125 Christian college African kids chose not to reject their faith in Jesus Christ and were killed on the spot. because there are worldly consequences for standing for biblical truth and standing for Christ. In the United States of America, brothers and sisters, praise God, we are in our nation not even close to coming to those kinds of grave consequences, lest as the body of Christ, we remain divided, passive, and quiet. But if, as the church, we allow our race, our political party, and all these other things that separate us from being one voice for Christ, if we allow that to continue to happen, my precious granddaughter and her children could one day live in America where they cannot profess their faith in Jesus Christ without some significant bodily harm or even death. Because there are worldly consequences for standing for biblical truth. I lost my job. I'm an American testimony that there are worldly consequences for standing for biblical truth. But I still have my head. I still have my children. And God gave me another job. And I didn't even know this was possible. More enjoyable than the job that I lost. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters in Christ, here are some examples of things in America, not even close to what I just described in other nations, that Christian leaders are bowing down to. We have Christian leaders who won't stand for biblical truth because they don't want to lose an elected office. Because elected officials are expected today to buy into the popular culture and the political correctness that's against the word and values of our God. We have businessmen and women in America who are Christian who won't stand on biblical truth because there are certain contracts you cannot get unless you sign the dotted line that says you embrace popular culture standards or political correctness that goes against biblical truth. There are pastors in America who won't preach the word of God and truth from Scripture because they are afraid that they will lose certain church members or even lose their church for speaking biblical truth. There are young adults who are engaged to people that they really didn't find out what they believe in their core of their heart and their spirit. Then they find out that they have issues with biblical truth and they will not break it off because they are afraid that that's the best person in the world. This is the love of my life. And if I lose them, I'll never find another person like this person. And there are elementary school children who are losing friends, even in elementary school, when they tell them that their parents will not allow them to come to a birthday party where two mamas and two daddies are hosting the birthday party. They lose friends. Listen, there are worldly consequences for all age levels for standing for biblical truth. But number three, there are kingdom consequences. And the kingdom consequences are always greater than the worldly consequences. Jesus made a promise. Remember when Jesus was sharing with his disciples and some bystanders that it's very difficult for a wealthy person to get into the kingdom of God. The disciples took issue with it because Peter, James, and John, those boys were a part of the Zebedee fishing company. And those boys had some money when Jesus said, "You come and follow me." Peter really took issue with it. He said, "Wait a minute, we left everything to follow you." Jesus said, "Let me set the record straight." And I'll paraphrase, "Whatever you lose following me, I'll return it to you in this life 100 times better than whatever it was you lost." So what is Jesus saying to us? If you lose a public office standing for me, I'll put you in a public office 100 times better than the one you lost. If you lose a contract standing for me, I'll give you a contract 100 times better. If you lose 100 church members, my promise is I'll replace them with 1,000 church members. If you lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend standing for me, I'll give you a boyfriend or a girlfriend 100 times better than the one you lost. Jesus was not exaggerating when he said, "I'll bless you 100 times better if you lose something for me." What's the fourth one? The fourth one is sufferings are always for the glory of God. That's why it's a joy to go through it. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said when he brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace? No one can worship any other god but the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember what Darius said a few kings later when he brought Daniel out of the lion's den? No one can worship any other god but the God of Daniel. When Christians do not have the courage to stand, when we have more fear in the worldly consequences than faith in the kingdom consequences, we are holding the glory of God back from the world to know what a mighty, mighty God we serve. So people will know that your God is God when you endure sufferings for his glory. And the last one is for the child of God who endures and stands, your life will go to a whole nother level of blessing that is exceeding abundantly above all you could ever ask or think. Remember Job's outcome? He lost everything, but God gave him twice as much as he had. Yes. Esther saved her whole nation of people from genocide. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were appointed to governors in Babylon. Daniel was put second in command of all of Babylon. There are significant, untold blessings for the child of God who stands. So how did God prepare me? Well, he prepared me in three primary ways. He prepared me through my childhood upbringing. He prepared me in my career. And he prepared me in my family. I was born in Shreveport, Louisiana in 1960 at Confederate Memorial Hospital. It was the hospital where the poor families went to have their health care needs met. At the time I was born, I had three big brothers already. We were living in a government project called Alameda Terrace. And when my mom and dad took me home from the hospital, that's where we were living. 3 years would pass. Two other girls were added to our family, four boys and two girls. My dad left my mother for another woman. He was an alcoholic. And we couldn't afford to live in the projects anymore. Things were pretty bad when Dad was with us. We were a poor family when Dad was with us. But things got a whole lot worse after Dad left. I tell people all the time, we went to a whole nother socioeconomic class. And people say, well, wait a minute, Brother Cochran, I didn't know that there was another socioeconomic class below poor. Yes, brothers and sisters, it is another lower class. There's a P-O-O-R, poor, and then there's a PO, P-O. That's the class that me and my family went to. And so we were evicted from the projects. My mother moved us a few blocks over in an alley, lined up with shotgun houses. And so all six of the children slept in one little room, four boys in one bed, the two little girls in another bed. They were box springs and mattresses, old box springs and mattresses that we got probably from a sale, a rummage sale, or off of a junk pile in a rich person's neighborhood. We stacked them on cinder blocks and had boards going across the top of them. We were on welfare and food stamps and on the free lunch program. My big brothers were on the free lunch program at school. There were times when the gas would be turned off, the electric would be turned off, the water would be turned off. When we came from school or from outside playing in the afternoon, because my mother had a little job at a cleaner's in the afternoon, we came from outside, we had to call my grandmother, Mimi, and let her know we were inside. Sometimes when we pick up the phone, there was no dial tone because the telephone was turned off. With the food stamps, we had a lot of groceries at the beginning of the month, but at the end of the month, most of the time, there was no groceries. And Mama only had enough money to buy bread, syrup, and mayonnaise. And so we had toast with Brer Rabbit syrup for breakfast. We had mayonnaise sandwiches for lunch and mayonnaise sandwiches for dinner. All the pop and Kool-Aid was gone. We wanted something sweet to drink. We'd take a couple of teaspoons of sugar, put it in a cold glass of water, stir it up real good, and we'd have a cold glass of sugar water with our mayonnaise sandwiches. And I realized growing up in that alley at 5 years old, poverty was a terrible thing. Also in that alley, we joined the Galilee Baptist Church at the top of the alley. Every Sunday, I would go to church early to watch the men who had cars, because not many of them did in 1965, because I realized it was terrible not having a father in the home. One mother raising six children all by herself is not the way God intended. So as a kid, I would get to church early enough, see these men drive up in their cars. And when I see those men in cars, because a lot of men walked in those days, I'd say, man, I sure wish my daddy had a car like that. And then the men would get out dressed nicely in suits and hats. I said, boy, I sure wish my dad could wear suits and hats like that. And then they would get their wives out of the car so much nicer dressed than my mama, hair done nicely. And I'd say, man, I sure wish my mama could wear dresses like that and could get her hair done like that. And then their children around me and my little sister's age would get out. They would be so much nicer dressed than we were. And I'd dream and say, man, I sure wish we had clothes like that. God gave me a vision of what he intended a family to be like, a husband, a wife, and children. And I wanted to be in a family. And it was in that alley, one Sunday after church, my brothers and sisters and I were laying on the front room of that shotgun house, watching a little black and white TV with a coat hanger sticking out of the top of it, because we had broken the rabbit ears off of the TV. And I see some children in here, some young adults below 25, so I got to have a disclaimer right there. We didn't cut off a rabbit's head and stick their ears on top of the television. We didn't have cable back in those days. So we caught you. Explain it to them, grown-ups, later on. That'll take too much time. So the coat hanger helped the reception a little better. Well, while we were watching TV, we heard the sirens driving through our neighborhoods. This Sunday, it was louder than we'd ever heard them before. So we sprang to our feet, opened the front door. Right in front of our house was a big red Shreveport Fire Department fire truck. Miss Maddie, who lived across the street from us, her house was on fire. And when I saw those firefighters, I looked at my mom, my brothers and sisters, and I said, I want to be a fireman when I grow up. Three things that really shaped my life in that alley. I knew poverty was terrible, and I did not want to be poor. I knew not having a dad was awful, and I wanted to be in a family. And I knew I wanted to be a firefighter when I grew up. God prepared me for what I'm going through now through the sufferings of my childhood. The grown-ups used to ask us all the time, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I would say right away, I don't want to be poor. I want to be a fireman, and I want a family. And this is what they would tell us. All your dreams are going to come true. If you believe in and have faith in God, listen, young kids, listen, youth, believe in and have faith in God, go to school and get a good education, respect grown people, and treat other children like you want to be treated. And they said, all your dreams are going to come true. And they were right. God used my childhood sufferings, raised me on faith and patriotism to make my dream come true and to prepare me for what I'm going through today. My dream came true in 1981. God prepared me for what I'm going through now through my entire career. I became a firefighter in the Shreveport Fire Department. But because I continued to apply those same values, believe in and have faith in God, go to school and get a good education, respect the authority of the fire department, and treat the other firefighters like you want to be treated, I promoted very quickly in my career. I became a captain in 4 years. It usually takes about 12 to 15. I became an assistant chief in 10 years. It usually takes about 22 to 25 years. 18 years, I was the chief of the whole fire department in Shreveport. And some people never have that blessed opportunity. After serving there for 8.5 years, Mayor Shirley Franklin of Atlanta called me. I didn't put in an application. She called me to be her fire chief in Atlanta. I served her for 20 months. President Obama was elected, and he appointed me to the United States Fire Administration in the Department of Homeland Security. I was the head of the United States Fire Administration, a kid who came from a single mom on welfare and food stamps, free lunch program in an alley in a shotgun house. Well, don't be surprised. We live in the United States of America, and we have a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And I was there for 10 months, and Mayor Reed was elected, called me back to be his, came to Washington, D.C. to bring me back to Atlanta to serve as his fire chief. Went back in June 2010. He terminated me January 2015. So you said, well, Brother Cochran, all of that left except for that last part, man, that was a wonderful career. Yes, it absolutely was. I describe it as a dream come true fairy tale career. But there are sufferings along the way when the favor of God, listen to me carefully, when the favor of God is on your life and you're moving that quickly through a profession, everybody is not celebrating your success, and there are people that will deliberately try to stop you along the way. And it's those sufferings that have prepared me for what I'm going through today in my career. And then God prepared me and my family. You could imagine that this would be really devastating on a family had God not prepared that family. Well, my family testimony starts in 1981 when I became a firefighter. I was a very popular guy, and I was dating like crazy. For about 4 months, I wasn't even thinking about getting married. And God woke me up one morning and said, "This is not the life I called you to live, and you need to find yourself a wife." You know, things had changed for me at that point in my life. I was never the popular guy in school to get the pep squad girl or the cheerleader or the majorette kind of girl. I was always the skinniest. To get a pretty girl back in my day, you had to have an afro, and I couldn't grow an afro. I wore my big brother's hand-me-down clothes, and I was the fourth of four boys, so you can imagine how those clothes looked by the time they got to me. I was not attractive at all. But when I finished basic training in the fire department, I had a little muscle, and I had a little, well, Jerry curls came popular. I had a Jerry curl. But the X factor was the uniform. I had that uniform. And that uniform just attracted girls like a supernatural magnet. So I was just going crazy dating. So God said, "You got to find a wife." And I said, "Okay, God, what am I going to do?" And this is my plan. I said, rather than trying to find someone I never met, I need to just think about the girls that I've admired all of my life, and whichever one starts my heart to beating and singing, that's the one God wants me to marry. So I thought about college and nothing happened. Thought about high school, nothing happened. When I got to the elementary school years, my fourth grade girlfriend started my heart to beating and a singing. Her name was Carolyn Marshall, and I said, "Man, she must be the one." And so we didn't have Match.com and ChristianMingle.com and eHarmony back in those days. We didn't have Facebook, so I went to the telephone book, the technology we had at the time. And I went to the Marshall section, and I started at the top of the list with an A Marshall. And I called that number, and I said, "My name is Kelvin Cochran. I'm trying to find the girlfriend I had in the fourth grade. Her name is Carolyn Marshall. Does she live here?" They said, "No." I said, "Do you know anybody by that name?" They said, "No." Went to the next number. "My name is Kelvin Cochran. I'm trying to find the girlfriend I had." Went through the whole list that way. Nobody admitted they knew who she was or where I could find her. Next plan B, when I get off from the fire station, I went through the neighborhoods where we used to live in. She grew up poor like I did. So I was driving through the hood every day I got off from the fire station, hoping that I'd see her walking down the sidewalk one day, or sitting on the front porch of a shotgun house, drinking a cold glass of sugar water. Or maybe I would see someone that knew her and I knew, and I could find out where she was that way. That didn't work. After 2 weeks, I went back to my apartment. I was miserable. What am I going to do? And God said, "Look in the phone book." I looked in the phone book again, and out of all those Marshalls, I skipped one. I said, "How did I skip that one? So I might as well call it." And I called it. I was not as enthusiastic this time. I said, "My name is Kelvin Cochran. I'm trying to find a girlfriend I had in the fourth grade. Her name is Carolyn Marshall. Do you know her?" And the voice said, "This is she." And then I got so excited. I said, "Carolyn, this is Kelvin. You remember me?" She says, "Yeah, Kelvin, I remember you." I said, "Carolyn, I'm a firefighter. I have a good job with good benefits. I've been dating like crazy for the last 4 months. God told me I need to find a wife, and you are the chosen one." And she said, "You must be crazy." I said, "No, I'm not crazy. Can I come over and talk to you about it? I got to see you face to face." She says, "No, you can't come over here. I have a boyfriend, and he's on the way over here now." And man, something went off on the inside of me, guys. I just went for it. I said, "Carolyn, you're supposed to be my wife. God told me you're going to be my wife. We're going to have a wonderful life. We're going to have beautiful kids. We're going to have a nice home. You'll never want for anything." A firefighter making just barely above minimum wage. you'll never want anything. But I guess her boyfriend never whispered those sweet nothings in her ear. Because the next thing she said was, he'll be at work tomorrow night. And so I said, well, can I come over to see you? She says, yeah. So I went over the next night. She was still living with her mother in a government project. She let me in. She made me a cup of hot chocolate. When she came back to the table, I got down on one knee. I didn't even have the ring. And I proposed to her. The next words out of her mouth was, Mama, you got to come in here. You're not going to believe this. And I had to explain to her, Mama, I wasn't crazy. Well, 6 months later, we got married. And this June, we'll celebrate 34 years of holy matrimony. That's my sweetheart, fourth grade girlfriend right there. So would you say, well, Brother Cochran, how did that prepare you for what you're going through now? Well, listen carefully. When you skip dating and courtship and go right to engagement and marriage, within 6 months, you're going to have some sufferings along the way in your marriage. But when your marriage is rooted and grounded in Christ, God uses those sufferings to strengthen and prepare your family for fiery trials like the one that I'm going through now. So that's how God's prepared me. So the next question is, well, Brother Cochran, what are you going to do? And what is it about this book that caused so much trouble? Listen, the men who were there this morning, they know that this book has very little to do about sex and sexuality. It's about overcoming the stronghold of condemnation. But in the book, I deal with a challenge that many Christian men have, and that's sexual sin. And I describe that God created it. He created it for procreation because he wanted Adam and Eve to multiply and replenish the earth, and he wanted that to take place from generation after generation after generation. God created it. He created it for procreation. And in the book, I explain something very fundamental. Procreation can only happen between a man and a woman. Very fundamental. And that to do it in a way that honors God, it has to be done in marriage, in holy matrimony. Well, an openly gay council member found out that I wrote that in the book, complained to the mayor, and the mayor suspended me initially for 30 days. Investigated to see if I had ever discriminated against a person of the LGBT lifestyle, found out that I never had done anything inappropriate or unjust towards anyone in the LGBT community, in the community, or a member of the fire department. And in spite of those truths, he terminated me anyway. So what is a believer to do when you experience persecution for standing for Christ? We remember point number 3 in the 5 that I gave you and let you know that there are in that moment, first of all, point number 1, God has prepared me. Point number 3, there are kingdom consequences. Point number 4 is for the glory of God, and that if you have the faith and courage to stand, God will bless your life tremendously. Those are his promises. We stand on the promises of God. There are scriptures that I've heard all my life that come to my mind when I'm going through these challenges. There are Easter speeches that I gave as a kid, hymns that we sang growing up in church that God has prepared me for to deal with this fiery trial. How dare I do any other response but stand after how good and faithful God has shown himself in my life? So my choice, brothers and sisters, is to stand and let God do what he promised he would do. About 10 years ago or so now, there are 3 scriptures that really convicted my heart as a husband and father and a man. One is Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. When I read those scriptures, I said, this is what God wants a man's household to represent, these exceeding great and precious promises. So I committed those scriptures to my heart. Then God showed me Psalm 112. Psalm 112, any man that reads Psalm 112, that's the life of manhood that God wants you to have as a man. And then I fell in love with Psalm 27. Didn't know where it actually fit. I just fell in love with it. And I would recite those 3 passages of scripture when I would work out on the treadmill or the elliptical trainer, when I get started, I'd start it with Psalm 27, and then I'd go to Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and I'd end with Psalm 112. By the time I'm done, I've worked out for 35, sometimes 45 minutes when I go real slow. Well, over the years, I got to the point, brothers, to where I was just saying the words without really paying attention to what I was saying because I just wanted the time to go by. But the day that I worked out after I was suspended, those scriptures came to life. And I want to conclude with Psalm 27 because this message of the blessings of sufferings is not just to share the testimony of what God is doing in the life of Kelvin Cochran, but what God is doing and wants to do in the life of all of his sons and daughters. So brothers and sisters, no matter what your suffering is, whether it's finances or relationships or an illness or a tremendous loss, whatever it is, whether it's self-inflicted or God allowed, doesn't matter. All sufferings for the child of God are under his divine sovereignty and supervision. And all things work together for good to them that love him. So Psalm 27, to encourage our hearts this morning, says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. He shall set me up on a rock. Therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." David shifts and begins to encourage himself. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord shall take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of my enemies, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." Then he ends saying this to himself, "I would have fainted, lest I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I like to paraphrase that part. I say it this way: I would have passed out and given up all hope, lest I had seen the manifestation of the exceeding great and precious promises of God show up in my circumstances while I was still alive to see it. And then he ends with encouragement for all God's children who would ever go through suffering. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, it is a blessing to be chosen by God to endure persecution. My back is not against the wall. I am not at the end of my rope. Throwing in the towel is not an option. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for being such a good, good Father. Such an awesome God. And we thank you for your holy word. That you always prepare us to endure sufferings. Help us to have confidence and faith that the kingdom consequences, as you have shown over and over again, are greater than the worldly consequences. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened, knowing that the sufferings we endure will bring you great glory. And that for the child of God who has the strength to stand, Father, you will bless their life exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. Father, children face persecution. Youth face persecution. Young adults and certainly grown-ups face persecution. But no matter what our age range is, God, you are with us. And you have provided strength through your Holy Spirit for us to endure. Father, I pray your anointing, your blessing over my brothers and sisters here at Pleasant Valley South Baptist Church, that when their day comes, that you will give them the power and the courage to stand, and that if they have had that test and they did not do so well, Father, that they would not condemn themselves, but they would grow from that experience. And from your message today, they would not pick a fight, but they would be openly ready and prepared for the next time that that test will come. Father, bless the body of Christ that we will not be so beholden to our race or our political party or our denomination that we keep the world from seeing the unity of the body of Christ. You said the world will know that you are here because of our unity and our love. And we are withholding that public testimony by being so divided. So bless us, Father, to come together as one body for your glory, to fight this fight of faith for religious liberty in the United States of America. And we will be careful to give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.